Let's turn together in our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading at verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Or some translations say the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And we'll stop there. My text this morning is this last verse, last two verses, verses 24 and 25 of Romans 8. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now it's important that we understand the grammar of this sentence, because unfortunately the King James Version was incorrect. It says, by hope we have been saved. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. It isn't hope that saves us, it's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. But here he says, it's in hope that we have been saved. In other words, it's into this condition we have been saved, and we are in a state of hopefulness. Another verse that would clarify that perhaps would be in 1 Peter. The beginning of the letter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to, or unto, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me read that to you again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I would suggest this morning that this is a subject that is under-preached. It is not spoken about nearly as much as it ought to be. You heard me, I've made reference to it in times before, but we're going to look at it again, beginning in this text. We are saved in hope. The word saved is a past tense, is something that's already happened. And he says, because we have been saved, we are in this place of hope, looking forward. Now, of course, as you know, he doesn't use the word hope in the way that we, like, I hope so, hoping that something will happen, but not being sure if it will. The New Testament uses the word hope, a joyful and a confident expectation of something that's going to happen. So I want to examine this morning and think about, what is this hope into which we have been saved? In another place he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised from before the world was begun. So you could say, in a very comprehensive sense, what is our hope? It's eternal life. But our sense of eternal life sometimes is just, well, it's something that goes on and on and on and on without end. But the word in the Greek for eternal life isn't just talking about something that doesn't end. It's talking about a quality of life. So what is this hope? What is this that he's talking about? We've been saved to this place of hopefulness, of looking forward to something. What is it? Well, if we look at our text, we're going to see several verses where Paul uses phrases that, if we look at them together, they're going to help us to understand what this hope is. We go back to verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. The glory that is to be revealed. So here we have just an inkling of what this hope is. It has something to do with glory. There's a word that almost defies definition. What is glory? It's something, I'm going to say, that's glorious. You know, sometimes we are in danger of redacting truth down if we try to define it too closely, just so that our intellect and our mind grasps it. We sometimes diminish the glory of it. So he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. There's something in the future that is exceedingly glorious. He'd already mentioned this earlier on in the book of Romans, in where he saved, therefore having been justified by faith, past tense, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we stand in this grace. But then at the very last part of that sentence, and I'm not quoting it properly, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's present tense. But then he ends that sentence by saying, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So he'd already, earlier on in the book of Romans, introduced us to this idea of hope. And that it's a hoping of something that's glorious, the very glory of God. So here he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. So right off the bat, this hope that we have set before us, this hope in which we've been saved, is something that is exceedingly glorious. But what is it? In the very next verse, he gives us another clue. He says, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for what? The revealing of the sons of God. Now, I want us to... No, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Just bear with me. The revealing of the sons of God. In other words, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. Isn't that what it says in 1 John? Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. There's going to come a time when the sons of God are going to shine forth just like the stars in the firmament. But right now we're in vessels of clay. Right now what we really are, it's not revealed. It's not openly demonstrated. And he says here, Paul, this is almost a mysterious thing, is it not? He says, all of creation is groaning for the time when the sons of God are set forth on display, when they are revealed. This glorious thing, the revealing of the sons of God. And I think he's referring to the same thing in 1 John 3. He says, beloved, we right now in the present, we are the children of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we will be. There's something out there in the future that is so glorious that I don't even want to try to reduce it down and define it in very definitive terms. I want to... It's beyond description. Another verse, if we continue on down. Verse 21. It says, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here is another expression, another phrase, which gives us some sort of acute clue as to this hope into which we've been saved. What does he say it is? It's the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And again, other translations refer to it as the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, earlier on, Paul had said in verses 15 and 16, says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifying that you are the children of God. He's basing all of this on the fact that we are the children of God. And on that basis, here's this phrase, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let's just keep going here, and we'll just little by little, maybe we can just get a glimpse into what he's talking about. The last thing that he says is this, is verse 22. He says, we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for, what is it that we're waiting for? Our adoption as sons. And then he describes more fully what that means. The redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Now I'm just kind of giving us an introduction here. I'm just kind of pointing out several phrases, expressions that Paul uses to describe for us what this hope is that's set before us. So here's four that we've looked at. He refers to it as the glory that is to be revealed. He refers to it as the revealing of the sons of God. He refers to it as the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And finally, he says in verse 22, it's our adoption as sons, and specifically the redemption of our body. Now we often focus on our souls being redeemed. But you know, our salvation is a complete and an entirely complete salvation. It's spirit, soul, and body. He doesn't leave our body to rot in the dust. There's a redemption even of our body. This is something that we don't think about. We don't consider it that much. But listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Have you ever pondered that? This physical body, he says he's going to transform it. What does he describe it as? The body of our humble state. And he's going to transform this body that is subject to corruption and to decay, He's going to transform it into conformity with the body of His glory. I mean, these are things that are almost beyond my ability to grasp or to take a hold of. He's going to, even as Christ was glorified, He rose into the heavens with a glorified body. He says He's going to do the same thing for us. He's going to transform this body of our humble estate so that it's like His glorious body. Paul, in another place, he describes this more fully. We won't take the time to read it all of 1 Corinthians 15, but the last part of it, he says, talking about this transformation, he says, our body is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Now, you know the difference between that which is perishable. You know, you got some food and it says, keep it refrigerated. It's perishable. It's going to decay. It's going to rot. It's going to stink. Well, that's the state of our bodies. They're perishable. They're subject to decay. They're going to be buried one day in the ground and totally decompose. But what does he say about our body? He says, it is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It no longer subject to that decay and the corruption that leads finally to death. It is sown, he says, in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. I mean, we look at our own physical bodies, our aches and our pains, and you become more aware of them as you grow older. You become extremely aware of the perishableness and of the weakness of your body, of this humble state that we're in. When you're sick, you're lying there and you're sick, and sometimes you feel like you're on a very death's door, you might say. And you're very aware of the weakness of your body, the decay of your body. But what does he say? It is sown in weakness, is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What an amazing statement. We bore Adam's image. We will bear Christ's image even in our body. So here it is. He's laid out something before us, something that I would suggest to you is very difficult for our natural minds to grasp. Here in Romans, he is not, in this last part of Romans, earlier on, he was having us focus on our present state, that we are not, no longer bound by sin. We're freed from sin. We're not under the power of sin anymore. And currently, now, presently, the salvation that God has brought into our lives is that not only are we delivered from the penalty of sin, but from its power. And we start reading where it says we are no longer obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So on. So that's present tense. But now he's led us to something beyond that, something in the future. He says we are saved in hope. And he describes this hope as it's a glory that is to be revealed. There is a revealing, a revelation of the sons of God, a freedom of the glory of the children of God. And what is this hope? He says the adoption as sons, which is the redemption even of our physical body. Now let's go back and look at this. What's the basis for all this? He lays the basis for us for it in verse 14. It said in verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And from this point forward in this passage, he begins to speak to us of sonship and adoption. Sonship and adoption. He says, for you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received I'm sorry, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. So He's laying here the basis. What's the basis for all of this? The fact that we are God's children. We have been adopted. We have the Spirit of adoption in us crying out. But then He goes on and He comes to a conclusion on that basis. He says, and if children... Look at it, verse 17, the first half of the verse. If we're children, we're heirs. This is the natural conclusion to that. A child is an heir. He inherits that which is his parents. If children, we're heirs also. Heirs of who? Heirs of God. What does God own? That becomes ours. Everything. How incomprehensible is this? We're heirs of God. And we are... how can you just sit there? Let this sink into your heart. We've just not grasped what it means to be children of God. Now, I think to some degree, rightfully so, we've reacted against word of faith teaching and that kind of thing, which has run with this. And emphasize one side of this truth to the exclusion of the other. And we're going to look at that in a minute. They've gone actually into heresy and said that we're like little gods. No, that's not true. But we are children of God. We have been adopted into His family. And the implication of that is that we are heirs of God. And we are joint heirs with Christ. There we have been born again unto a living hope. There is something out there in the future that it is so glorious. It is so mind-boggling that if we just caught a little glimpse of it, just grasp the tiniest iota of it, we would be flat on our faces, just completely awestruck by it. But how little we focus on this. Isn't it true that our primary focus is getting through this day? Well, I want to talk to us about how we get through this day. It's not by focusing on all the little things that we encounter day by day. It's focusing on the hope that is laid out there before us. It needs to become a reality in our minds and in our hearts. And that's not an easy thing, because it is so mind-boggling, it is so mind-expanding, it is so glorious that it is almost to our natural and finite minds impossible to lay a hold of it and grasp a hold of it and really believe it. Because we look at ourselves, we see our sinfulness, we see the weakness of our body, the corruption of our body, and that to us is reality. And we feel so unworthy and so undeserving that it is so hard for us to really believe what God has really said to us in His Word about what's in store for us. Oh, how much it would change and transform our lives if we really laid a hold upon this truth. We are saved in hope. But then he goes on to say, for who hopes for what he has already sees? It's something you don't see right now. It's way off in the distance. You see it dimly. But if we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. There's a longing for it. Look at what he said. He says, all of creation is groaning together. But not only creation, but there is a groaning in us. And I would suggest to you, yes, that's there, because the Holy Spirit is in us, cries out, Abba, Father. There's a groaning, but sometimes we're not hardly even aware of it because we get so caught up in this present age and in the affairs of life that working of the Holy Spirit in our heart, it just gets diminished. We're not hardly know it. We don't take time to get alone with God and allow Him to open our eyes and lift us up out of this current state that we're in and see how short life is and how long eternity is and how glorious of an inheritance that we have been born into. as children of God. The glory that is to be revealed, the revealing of the sons of God. So all this then is based upon sonship and adoption. Another place where he says this is in Galatians, where he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So he says almost the identical thing here in Galatians that he did in Romans. We are sons, and because you're sons, the Holy Spirit in you, there's a crying out, Abba, Father, Father, Father. The word Abba just means Father. It's repeated again and again, Father. And he says, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So he says exactly the same thing as in Galatians as he did in Romans. There, so another way of talking about this hope that is laid up for us is to say that we have an inheritance that is laid up for us. But how little Christians know of their inheritance. How little we even stop and think about it and ponder about it and say, what is this inheritance that I've been, because I'm a child of God, I have, what is it? We don't even think about it. We're so focused on just trying to get through our daily life. So there it is. We have been born again into a living hope. We are saved in hope. It's a glorious thing. It's something that's laid out for us in the future. It's something that it almost defies description. He talks about it as being this glory that's going to be revealed in the future. So let's look at it just briefly for a second. What does it mean? Like right now, we've been saved certainly from the penalty of sin. We are being saved in an ongoing sense from the power of sin. But there is coming a time when we are going to be totally and finally and utterly saved from the very presence and you could say the very propensity and inclination towards sin. Does it not? Don't we find ourselves groaning? Because yes, we fight battles and the Lord gives us victory, but still the temptations are there, the attacks of Satan are there. There's still indwelling sin in our flesh, and the more we long after Christ and the more we long after holiness, the more we grieve about this fleshly body that weighs us down, the propensity that we have and we always will until the day of our final adoption. Don't we long for that? There's coming a day when we're going to be able to worship Christ without any thought of sin, without it being tainted at all with selfishness and pride, and without our minds wandering and all these things. I hear us praying in the mornings, oh Lord, my mind, I feel so cold, I feel dry, dead, prayerless, all these things that it's just like weights that hold us down. There's something in our spirits like a bird that just wants to soar up into the heavenlies. But Jesus said to his disciples when he was trying to get them to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, your spirits are willing, but your flesh is weak. And don't we find that? And don't we long to be set free and delivered from the chains that still hold us? We're free, and yet we're not yet free. But most of today's preaching focuses on the here and now. And yet again and again and again throughout the New Testament, when he's talking about salvation, he talks about something which is yet to come. In this passage right here, what does he say? What is it we have right now? Well, all we have is the down payment. Isn't that what he says? The earnest is the word that was used in those days of our inheritance. There it is. There's a guarantee. He's given us the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that is the down payment. That's the guarantee of the final thing. But we have not yet taken possession of the final thing. We have not yet received our full adoption as sons. That is the redemption of our body. You know, have you ever pondered and thought about it? You know, when the thief died upon the cross, Jesus said, this day you will be in paradise with me. And yet, That thief, his body was buried somewhere. How many times, you know, Paul, he talks about we're not to mourn like other people and grieve like other people because someone dies. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a glorious thing. The minute you die, you're going to be with the Lord. Your soul is going to be in the very presence of God. But that's not the end of all things. There's going to come a day when your soul is going to be reunited with your body. It's a complete salvation, which includes this. Isn't that amazing? Do we think about it? You know, and John Piper talked about that a little bit. He says, well, maybe this could get to be a sort of a selfish thing where, you know, I'm sick. Maybe there's some people who are blind or deaf, and they say, yeah, I really want to have a glorified body because I'm not going to be blind anymore. I'm not going to be deaf. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But he says, maybe there's a danger of it being a selfish kind of a thing. He said, but then we need to stop and think, why has God given us bodies in the first place? He's given us bodies that in our bodies we can glorify Him. Paul talks about our soul that needs a house to dwell in. He says, glorify your bodies. Your bodies are temples of the living God. Your bodies have been redeemed. Not just your souls, your bodies as well. But here we find, though there's a longing and a desire to serve God with our whole heart, and He's loving with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul and strength. That's talking about our body. We're unable to do it. Our body drags us down with its need of sleep. It drags us down with its need of food. It drags us down with its tiredness, its sleepiness, its lethargy, its weakness, its infirmities. There's an impediment to really being able to serve God fully and completely. But one day, our bodies are going to be transformed by the power of the living, resurrected Christ. And we are then going to be able to worship God through all eternity without these impediments, without the need of sleep and food and all these things that are so grievous to us now. We've been born again to a living hope. What a glorious thing. And am I not right that we think about this so very little? And yet the New Testament is full of it, again and again and again. Now then, let us qualify this a little bit. We read from 14 to 17, the first half of 17. Here he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. I was engaged with a conversation with a man one time, and all he wanted to focus was on the positive and what we have in Christ. He didn't like anything that was negative, and then he stopped right there. And I said, why is it you're just quoting the first half of that verse? There's more. In fact, it's qualified. There's a big if placed right at the end of that statement. He says, we're heirs of God, and we're fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Oh, I didn't know there was a condition. There is. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. There's both sides of the coin. And the thing gets more beautiful and more glorious the more you take it up, this coin, this two-sided truth, and hold it up before your eyes and meditate upon it and look upon it. It is so wonderful. It is so glorious. He says it's being given unto you in the name of Christ, not only to believe on His name, but to suffer with Him. It's a privilege. And out of it comes glory. Let me read it again. If children were heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Then he goes on. Paul really got it. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. It's not even worthy. He says, look, I'm going to take
And Paul, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he far surpasses all of us in his sufferings, and yet he says, all of these sufferings, here's a balance. And on the one side of the scales, I put all my sufferings. And then on the other hand, I put the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he stops and he says, you know what? Forget it. It's not even worthy making the comparison. It's not even worthy to compare the one to the other. It's so imbalanced. It's so out of proportion. That glory, do you see how great this is? How glorious this glory is? That he says it's not even worthy to compare our sufferings to it. You can't do this equation. It's too far out of proportion. Forget it.
Another place he says the same thing. In 1 Corinthians he says, therefore we don't lose heart. Because though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Because he says, for momentary light affliction. Paul, he is beaten to the point of death. But our momentary, our light affliction, what's doing? It's producing something. It's working something in us and for us. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. See, it almost like he has the same thing in his mind, this balance that's so out of proportion, the weight of it. Here's the weight of our sufferings. It's like a feather. Here's the weight of the glory that is producing in us. It's beyond description. Our sufferings are temporary. They're light. They're momentary. But they are producing in us and for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see it? Pulls up the scales. He starts to put our sufferings on one side and he's going to put the glory on the other. Then he just throws the scales away and he says, forget it. It's beyond. It's just not worthy of even that kind of a comparison. How great this glory is. Do you see then why he uses these words in our text that we've read in Romans chapter 8? He says, the glory that is to be revealed, the revealing of the sons of God, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's something there he wants us to grasp.
For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. How easily we get our minds focused on the temporal, on vanities that just pass away. And we lose sight of that which is eternal. Now this hope that we're saved in hope, this hope that we've been born to, this exceeding weight of glory that is laid up for us. First of all, before we move on, let's just get this really clearly in our minds and our hearts. He connects it directly to suffering. Almost like it's in proportion to it, and yet it's not. And doesn't the scripture make it very clear, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now I want to say something to you in sort of a more of a personal level. At this point in time, because we're living relatively comfortable lives, we know little of the sufferings of Christ in this nation. And at this point in time, perhaps this sermon and these truths are little more than truths that our minds grasp and we understand, and they're to some degree they're precious to us, and yet because we know so little of suffering, we're unable to fully value this truth. But I say to you this morning that there is coming a time when they will mean more to us than they do now. can you imagine, to the suffering saint, these truths are exceedingly precious. And if we're going to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ as our society quickly deteriorates and our religious liberties are quickly being taken away from us, there's going to come more and more, this is going to become more and more of a reality in our lives. And it's going to be more and more necessary that we have our hearts and our minds focused on the hope that has been laid there before us. There's other places in Scripture where he makes it very clear that our minds are to be focused on this. In Titus, let's just quickly, we can turn to it if you want. Titus chapter 2, he says, for the grace of God, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking for. You know, in another place, it was in Thessalonians, I preached on it just recently, and he said, Paul said, we know that, beloved, election, your choosing of God, because you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for Jesus who will return from heaven. And you think like, what? That's all we're supposed to do is wait for Jesus? Well, this is not a passive waiting. It's an active waiting. But this was the focus of their heart. They turned from serving idols to serve the living God and to what? And to wait. See, where was their minds? Where was their hearts? It wasn't on this present day and what they can get out of life now and the joys and the pleasures of life now. There are. On the way to Zion, on the way to our final destination, there our paths are strewn with the mercies of God. His mercies are new every day. We can't say that we know nothing of it today. It is true that we do, but it's nothing in comparison to what is waiting for us in the future. And it's not like so many have diminished it by making it fanciful and say, oh, there's a mansion waiting for me in the sky. You can have your mansion. I just want to be with Jesus. I want to know the glory of the joy and the pleasure of sharing his glory. Waiting for him. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I forgot, let me just fill in something I forgot to mention. Back in verse 19 of Romans 8 says the revealing of the sons of God. I think I did make reference to it, but more specifically, 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. This is the blessed hope of the believer. And that's why he says in Titus, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Also in 1 Peter, and here what we're talking about is this hope that is set before us, we are commanded to set our minds upon it. In 1 Peter 1:13, he says this, therefore, prepare your minds for action. How do we do that? Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely. This is the focal point, the whole focal point of our lives, of our minds, of our hearts. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The last 2 points are this. This hope is a certainty. You see, this is so mind-boggling. This is so almost too good to be true. That's how we tend to react. How can I ever experience such a thing? I'm too unworthy. I'm too undeserving. I'm too sinful. I'm too failing. But what does he say? Let me just read these verses to you quickly, and then we'll both, all of us, land together at Hebrews 6. In Jude, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." To him who is able. Why do you look at yourself? I'm not able to attain to it. No, you're not. But he is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Don't you oftentimes picture yourself saying, okay, the Lord's coming back, that, you know, I'm going to shrink back. I hope I make it. Hope he's going to accept me. That's not the picture that he has here for us. He is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Who can stand in the presence of God? Can't, can we? And yet here he says, he's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, not with great fear, but with great joy. And then the other verses in Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit," look at this now, "your spirit and soul and your body." Isn't that what Paul was talking about? The redemption of our body even. "Your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved complete without blame." It said there in Jude, blameless, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Faithful is he who called you, and he also will bring it to pass." We have a confidence, we have an assurance, that hope that is laid up for us in heaven, it is ours. It's not, it might happen if I really exert myself, if I'm really good person, if I really give to missions and evangelize and pray lots, that maybe, just maybe, I might make it. No, faithful is he who called you, who will also bring it to pass. We're great sinners, yes, but we have a great Savior, and he is able to bring us to that point. This hope that we're looking at and that we're longing for and that we groan in our spirits for, it is a certainty. Let's look together at the book of Hebrews chapter 6. I cautioned Kyle earlier this morning not to preach my sermon for me, because he says, "I was thinking about Hebrews chapter 6. As we sang that song, I have an anchor. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 11. He says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Now, obviously, this is not like, well, I hope it might happen, is it? It uses this expression. It's a mouthful, but I think we get the gist of it. Do you have the full assurance of hope in your heart? Are you fully assured that what God said is true, that faithful is He that promised, who will also do it in your life, that one day you will stand before Christ blameless and full of joy, and you will share in His glory, and your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless? We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, look at the picture that he gives here. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Abraham and others were given a promise. It was something that they looked for that was up in the future. Off in the future. And they had to have faith, and they had to have patience, they had to have endurance, but they inherited that promise. And he's saying, I want you to be like them. Now, my first reaction is, how can I be like them? See, I just go back like, oh, it depends on me. Depends on my faith, depends on my endurance. Am I right? Isn't that what's going on in your minds right now? Yeah, they're nodding, yeah. That's not where Paul goes here. Look at the next verse. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater. Now, when we swear, people swear, must swear by God or whatever. You know, this is, my word is certain. He couldn't swear by anybody greater. Could he? So he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is confirmation in an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, now listen to this, desiring even more, to show to the heirs of the promise. Who's that? Who are the heirs of the promise? Come on, you guys.
Us.
Us, yes. So he says, in the same way, God desiring to show to us the unchangeableness of His purpose, He interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, what are those two unchangeable things? His promise. He didn't have to swear by an oath, but he wants us to really get it and see how certain of a thing this is. So he even swore by an oath, and it wasn't for Abraham's benefit, it was for our benefit. See that? Let's read it again. In the same way, God desiring to show to us, the heirs of the promise, what does He want us to see? The unchangeableness of His purpose. So He interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, His promise, His word, and even His oath, we who have taken refuge would have what? Strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Do you see it? What is this perseverance that he talks about based upon? Earlier on when he says, I want you to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we read that, we get our eyes on ourselves. But Paul immediately, or the writer of Hebrews, immediately gets our eyes off of ourselves and on to Christ. He says, look at God even swore by an oath so that he would make it absolutely certain. Our inheritance is certain. So that we who have taken refuge would have what? Strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. We have strong encouragement, brothers and sisters, in the Word of God, in His promises, and in His oath. that he is faithful to perform that which he has promised. And listen, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope that we have, well, look at what it is. I spoke to you earlier about the fact, last week we talked about the fact that difficult times will come. And we're entering more and more into difficult times. And we quoted that hymn, that song earlier on, in times like these, you need an anchor. You need something that's going to hold you solid. Because the waves are going to come. They're going to rock your boat. You're going to feel at times as if it was going to capsize, be full of water. Just like the disciples out there on the ocean, on the sea with Jesus. There's times in our life you can't see the North Star because the clouds have covered it. The waves are way over your head. Your boat is about ready to capsize. What's going to keep it? We have an anchor. We have an anchor. It's a hope that is laid up before us. That anchor is Christ himself, who has entered into the veil. He is our hope. He is our guarantee of the final purchase of that thing. He laid down his life, brothers and sisters, to redeem us, spirit, soul, and body. And he's not going to get you halfway along and just say, you're not trying very hard. Off with you. That's not how God works. He is faithful to perform that which he has promised. That good work which he has begun within you, he will complete it until the day of Christ. Set your eyes, set your hope completely on this grace. I know that I haven't done even close to an adequate job of describing this glorious hope that is laid up before us. There are a few verses that help us to grasp it. We don't see it yet clearly, but when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We're going to share in his glory. It's glorious. That's all I can say. We're going to be totally freed from the presence and power of sin. All of these things. From the corruption of our body. That's the hope that's laid up before us. But it's a certain hope. It's a sure thing. And finally, this. We need our eyes. You're not going to get it just from listening to this sermon. It's too poor of a sermon to do it, for one thing. But any sermon. We need our eyes opened so as to be able to comprehend what that hope is. And this I would recommend to you. I would advise you. I'd admonish you. Ask God to open your eyes to see it. It's spiritually understood. It's spiritually comprehended. That's what Paul prayed. You've heard me mention it many times in Ephesians. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Pray that prayer for yourself. Lord, open my eyes. I'm dull. I can't see it clearly. It's not real to me. The things of this world are too real. My present circumstances are too real. The struggles and the temptations that I have, they're too real. Oh God, make the hope of your glory a reality to me. Because that's an anchor to your soul that will hold you steady in the midst of the fiercest gale that assaults your life. You need to be sure that your anchor holds and grips that solid rock, which is Christ who has entered in. Beyond the veil. May our eyes be opened. May they be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope of his calling. And what are the riches. Great riches. Riches beyond our wildest imagination. Riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. you just get some kind of a sense how glorious of a thing this is? You see how I'm struggling with words? Any man, I don't care how great of an orator he would be, would still struggle to find words to describe something that is so glorious and wonderful as this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to attempt even to begin to talk about a subject such as this that is so glorious is the height of futility. What mortal man can with mere words describe the glory that is laid up for us, your children? How great of a salvation you have wrought for us. What is it that lays before us? Oh God, I pray. We have feet of clay. Our minds are dull. Lord, we need you to come. Would you come, Lord, open the eyes like Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Open our eyes that we might just grasp even just the glimpse of the glory that is laid up for us in heaven. Of what it's going to be to see Jesus as he really is. What it really is for the sons of God to be made manifest. All of these things that we've looked at today that just defy description, just baffle the imagination. Oh God, these are things that are perceived only in our spiritual eyes. Lord, open our spiritual eyes, I pray. Make these things a reality in our life, God, that we would, every one of us here in this room, we would have an anchor in that in the days that are ahead, no matter what would come, no matter how fierce the gale, no matter how difficult the trials that would come into our lives, God, we would not be shaken from them because our anchor would hold. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.